Even if you don't leave your children a house or a car or even a dime when you die, you're going to leave them a legacy. Question is, what will that be? Find out what Jesus left behind for his followers and how it affects your life and legacy today on Grace to You Weekend. Years ago, the lives of two homeless brothers living in Budapest, Hungary, changed in an instant. The men, who survived by begging and selling scrap that they found on the street, were awarded a share of their estranged grandmother's fortune. They received more than $100 million. Now, you may hear that fascinating tale and wish something similar would happen to you, but the truth is, if you're a Christian, you already have an inheritance that's greater than any millionaire could match. John MacArthur will show you that on today's Grace to You Weekend, as he looks at the final promises that Jesus made his disciples the night of his crucifixion. These powerful blessings are yours if you're a follower of Christ. Find out what they are now as John continues his study, The Legacy of Jesus.
What are the things that Jesus left as a legacy to his disciples and to all those who trust him? I found 10 of them here. Number one, the first thing that Jesus left was the proof of his love. The second of the legacy of Jesus Christ is in 14, verses 1 to 3. John 14, 1 to 3. And I call this the hope of heaven. Not only the proof of love, but the hope of heaven. Third, another part of his legacy, the guarantee of power. The guarantee of power. Look at 14:11. John 14:11. Believe me, he says, or believe my words, really. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Believe that I am the same as God. Believe my words that I claim. Believe that I claim to be God. Believe it. Or believe me for the very work's sake. If it isn't just the words, then let the works prove the words. You've seen what I've done. And they would all say, oh, we have. Philip, he's really talking to you. Oh, we have. Truly, truly, verse 12, here it is. I say unto you, get this, guys. He that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. The word works there in verse 12 is in italics the second time, and I think it's better to leave it out and read it. The works that I do shall he do also, and greater than these. Not greater works, greater in a different sense. What does it mean? Well, there's a lot of confusion about this, but listen, Jesus is saying, if you believe on me, and that covers the Christian community, the works that I do, you will do. Oh, you say, that's incredible. Keep in mind, this is primarily to the apostles. Did the apostles raise the dead? Yes. Did they heal the sick? Yes. Did they give hearing to the deaf? Yes. Sight to the blind, voices to the dumb? Yes. They did it. That primary reference is to them. But in a spiritual dimension, Jesus Christ came with regenerating power, and he regenerated men's lives, and that's the heart of what he's saying. And did the disciples do that? Did they carry the gospel of regeneration and see transformed lives? Absolutely. And do we? Yes. What does it mean in greater? I've heard people say, well, we're actually doing more stupendous miracles than Jesus did. Oh, baloney. People say, well, we have a greater kind of power than he did. That's ridiculous. He is God. There isn't any greater power. So it can't mean we're going to have greater power. Well, no, we're going to do greater works. Well, you tell me what's greater than raising the dead. What's greater than raising himself from the dead? What's greater than ascending into heaven, just leaving, going straight up? There isn't any greater power than divine power. You say, well, then what does greater mean? It means simply greater in its extent. That's why the word works confuses greater in terms of how far it goes. Let me tell you something. I can't do anything greater than Jesus did. That'd be ridiculous in terms of kinds of miracles. And yet there are people who claim that. But I have been able to see a broader, listen to this, a broader extension of the miracle of transformation than Jesus saw actually in his own life. Do you know the Apostle Paul extended the gospel further than Jesus did? Do you know that the number of miracles was extended beyond what Jesus did when the early church was energized with the Spirit of God and the apostles went out doing miracles all over the place and the churches were established everywhere? Immediately these greater things began to be done. Not greater in kind, not greater in power, but only greater in extension. And today you and I are really following in that same line, beloved. We are seeing things greater than Jesus saw in his own lifetime. As the gospel penetrates the world, and literally every day, people all over this globe are coming to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and lives are being transformed. So he says to the disciples, guys, you shouldn't feel bad that I'm leaving. You ought to get excited about it because when I leave, you're going to see greater extension of the ministry than you ever saw with me here. And you know what happened? Boy, the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came. Boy, they started preaching. They revolutionized the whole city of Jerusalem, something that did not happen, beloved, during the life of Jesus. What a promise. Incredible. Just to be a part of that is something else. You say, where does that power come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power, what? After the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Jesus went back to the Father, sent the Spirit, and Paul says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you can ask or think according to the power that works in us. And so, Jesus says, let me leave you one other thing, the guarantee of power. Add that to the hope of heaven and the proof of love. Number four, and this has to be a super thrilling truth, the assurance of supply. The assurance of supply. As I mentioned earlier, the disciples, of course, had all their needs met by Jesus. They were sufficient because he was able to supply. And now the thought of him leaving was a terrible threat. How would they get their needs? Who would teach them? Who would give them what they had to have to live? Who would shelter them? Who would clothe them? To whom would they go when they had a care or a burden or an anxiety or a need or they wanted to see something happen and they wanted to ask for a request or a petition or who would they go to if Jesus wasn't there? So in John 14:13-14, Jesus gives them the assurance of supply. And this is so, so rich. Listen, verse 13. And whatever, I like that, whatever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. Look at verse 14. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. You know what I call that? I call that the spiritual umbilical cord. You and I, just like them, are connected to Christ who just keeps pumping the life supply into us. He says, I'm going away, but you and I are going to have an intimate connection, folks. Anything you ask in my name, I'll do it. What is that? That's prayer, isn't it? You know, I have never met Jesus Christ physically, never seen him. I've talked to people who say they have. Talked to men the other day, said that Christ came up to him and talked with him and held his shoulder and everything. And I don't relate to that too well, but anyway, that's what he said. But I've never talked to Christ, never seen him. But you know something? All the days of my life since I became a Christian, he has supplied everything I've ever needed. Did you know that? My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches by Christ Jesus, right? God has supplied through Christ all my needs and continues to do it, and I see his hand so working in my life. And I talk to him and I pray with him. He is alive to me. He's not in my world and he doesn't go down and get what I need and he doesn't go over here and do this physically, but he supplies my needs continually every day of my life. As a result of prayer, I'm involved in that process. Now, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Now, some people might say, oh, that's a pretty general deal there. What are the qualifications? Let me show you. In my name. You say, what does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? Well, we've said before, you know, some people say, well, it means to say at the end, in Jesus' name, amen, and then you get what you want. No. Does not mean that. That's what people simplify it to mean, but it doesn't work. To ask in his name means consistent with who he is. It's to say, this I ask because this is what I believe Jesus would want. It means we pray in his person, standing in his place, identified with him, asking by very virtue of our union with him so that he becomes the real petitioner. It means that we plead before God the merits of his beloved Son. It means that he is the real receiver. It is to say, Father, I pray in His name insofar as I ask what He would want. I seek what He seeks. I promote what is on His heart, and I desire to give Him glory. And I've learned in my own prayer life, in my own private prayer life, as I talk to the Lord, to close my prayers by saying, Lord, these are the things I ask because I feel, as best I know it, that this is probably what Jesus would want. And that helps me a lot to kind of qualify my prayers. This is what I feel Jesus would want. And if it is, He says, I'll do it. I'll do it. Why? You ever wondered why we're to pray? Look at verse 13. In order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You know why we're to pray? You say, yeah, to get what we want. No, to glorify God. That's right. We're to pray in order that God might act, in order that He might be glorified. You know what? God may go ahead and do the same things He's going to do anyway, whether you pray about Him or not, but if you pray about Him, you're going to get in on His answer, and then you're going to glorify Him because you're going to see it as a direct answer to the prayer. And God wants to be glorified. He wants you to pray in order to see Him work, know that He's working, and then glorify Him. Prayer isn't for you to get what you want, and prayer isn't to change God from doing what He's going to do anyway. Prayer is to give God the opportunity to show Himself so that you can praise Him for what He's doing. So, God gave us that promise of supply. I'm telling you, people, do you ever think about that? What do you think the person without Christ does when he has needs? Where does he go? What do you and I do? Father, I have a need. Here it is. What a fantastic thing. I mean, it's like having a blank check on the bank of heaven. It's fantastic. Incredible legacy. Our dear Lord left us the proof of His love, the hope of heaven, the guarantee of power, the assurance of supply. And a fifth thing. And we're just lightly touching a fifth thing. He left us the gift of the Spirit. John 14, 16. And I will pray the Father. And I love that. You know why? Because that is such a beautiful picture of the submission of Christ in His incarnation. I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Stop there. Maybe this is the greatest legacy of all to some of us, a supernatural helper. The word Comforter, parakletos in the Greek, kletos from kaleo, which means to call. Sounds like that. That's what it means. Para, alongside. To call alongside. A Comforter is somebody called alongside to help. A supernatural helper. So Jesus says, look, I'm going to ask the Father, and He's going to give you a supernatural helper. Man, I'm telling you, that's fantastic. Look, I'm leaving, but in my absence, hey, I'd like to give you a personal supernatural helper who will stay with you the whole time. Wow! Thrilling! Notice the word another. Two Greek words that could be translated by the English word another, allos and heteros. Heteros would be used to speak of another of a different kind. Allos, another of the exact same kind. And the word used is allos. I will send you another of the exact identical kind as myself. Isn't that beautiful? You know who the Holy Spirit is? Paul calls Him the Spirit of Christ. Spirit of Christ. Christ says, I'm going to go, but I'm going to send you one exactly like myself, a perfect substitute for the familiar presence of Jesus for those disciples. And He's going to be your supernatural helper. Boy, I get excited about that. Do you realize what it is to possess the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit in your life? Then He adds in verse 17, whom the world can't receive. You're going to have this, and the world is not. This is something that is superhuman. This is something that is beyond the norm of human existence. And the world can't receive Him because it sees Him not. That is, it has no way to spiritually perceive Him. Neither does it know Him or experience Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be where? In you. What a promise that the supernatural helper who has been with you is going to come and live where? In you. Now, why did He add that little part about the world not perceiving? I think it's important to add that because it would have been easy for them to get excited and get kind of super anxious, kind of over anxious and figure, well, the Holy Spirit's going to come gangbusters. We're going to go out there and blitz the world and they're going to fall. And He just wanted to remind them that the world wouldn't perceive the Holy Spirit any better than they had perceived Jesus Christ. It wasn't going to change. Just know that. But you have a supernatural helper. He isn't just going to be around like He has been. He's going to be in you. Fantastic. When I stop to think that God lives in me, as Paul says that this temple is the temple of the Holy Spirit, not just the personality of this man. Incredible reality. So the Holy Spirit is given to me, to you, as the legacy of Christ. Let me take you a step further with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at John 16:7. He promises them not only that the Holy Spirit will live in them, but one other thing. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is better for you that I go away. It's more to your advantage that I go, for if I don't go, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. It's as if the Father gave the Holy Spirit as a reward for the finished work of Christ. And so Christ says, if I finish my work, the Father will send the Comforter, and that's better. You're better off having the Holy Spirit living in you than having me living around you and among you. You're better off in terms of the potentiality to have the indwelling Spirit of God than you are to have me here physically, because then you don't have to worry about running to be with me. He'll be with you. But further, when he has come, verse 8, he will convict or convince or reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You know what's terrific? When I'm preaching, when I'm sharing Christ, when I'm endeavoring to live a witnessing life, the Spirit of God is at work in my life. But you know what else? He's also at work in the life of the person I'm trying to reach. And what's he doing in that person? He's empowering me and he's convicting them. What does he convict them of? Of sin, because they believe not on me, the sin of rejecting Christ. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. In other words, when Christ went to the Father, it was God's statement that he was righteous, that he had done his work and fulfilled his work and he was to be exalted. And so the Holy Spirit not only convicts of the sin of rejecting Christ, but convicts of the fact that Christ is righteous and the source of righteousness and the standard of righteousness. And thirdly, he convicts of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. In other words, all the Holy Spirit needs to do is to say to somebody, look at what happened to Satan. Look at his judgment. And what makes you think you're going to get away if he didn't? So the Holy Spirit comes and convicts. So Jesus said, I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit and he'll live in you and he'll work on them. What a promise. Fantastic promise. And the Holy Spirit does. He works in the unbeliever. John Bunyan, in his book Holy War, has a city called Mansoul. And that's the Mansoul represents the redeemed people. Emmanuel comes and redeems Mansoul. But Mansoul had a rebellion. And they took Mr. Conscience. Mr. Conscience had a job in the city. His job was to ring the bell. And he was always ringing the bell. Every time something went wrong, boom, came the bell. So when the revolt happened, they locked Mr. Conscience in his house and barred the windows. You know what happened? John Bunyan says, no matter how they locked him in spite of everything, he somehow escaped and rang the bell. You know how it is in our lives, in the lives of unregenerate people. They may try to lock Mr. Conscience and cut the rope too, but he did it anyway. And they try to lock up Conscience, but somehow, some way, the Spirit of God unlocks Mr. Conscience and he rings his bell. That's conviction. And so the Holy Spirit is at work. What a promise. Think of it, people. Jesus left us the proof of love, the hope of heaven, the guarantee of power, the assurance of supply, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's just half of it. And I'll tell you something. Let me turn it around just and say it this way. When I stop to think of the fact that he showed me the proof of his love, it makes me want to love him in return. Does it you? It makes me want to love him back. And he said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. And when I stop to think that he gave me the hope of heaven and he said, you're already a citizen, MacArthur, and I'm working on your place, I say to myself, man, I ought to live like a kingdom citizen, shouldn't I? I ought to have a little of that heavenly activity going on in my earthly world. I ought to act like a citizen of the kingdom. And when the Bible says that he's guaranteed me power, I ought to be bold enough to go out there and put him to the test, don't you think? And when he says, I've given you the assurance of supply, I ought to spend some time on my knees because there's a lot of things that Jesus wants and there's a lot of things I could be in on so that I can give him glory. And when I realize he's given me the gift of the Holy Spirit, there are three things I don't want to do. I don't want to lie to the Spirit, I don't want to grieve the Spirit, and I don't want to quench the Spirit. And there's one thing I do want to do. I want to yield to the Spirit. With that kind of a legacy, people, it's incredible to believe that Christians would be anything less than devastating in this world. From the standpoint of effect, and that we would be content from the standpoint of knowing what we have in Christ.
You're listening to John MacArthur on Grace to You Weekend. Along with his radio ministry here, John is also president of the Master's College and Seminary. His teaching today is a part of a series called The Legacy of Jesus. Now, I imagine most of our listeners know a little about the upper room, the setting for this series. Perhaps they know it's where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples and shared communion with them. But John, what's the most important aspect of that upper room, the thing that should come to believers' minds when they think of it?
Yeah, you're right, Carl. It's poignant. The disciples having their feet washed by the Lord is one of the most beautiful settings in all the Gospels, and this is Christ demonstrating the service that he renders to them in a physical way, symbolizing, of course, the giving of his life for his own. That is a poignant, powerful moment in the Gospel account. But the heart and soul of that night together in the upper room is really bound up in promises, promises. The promises that Jesus gave them, not just lifelong for them, but permanent for all believers who came after them. I want to tell you about a book. It's called The Upper Room, The Upper Room. It's the night before the crucifixion. And the text is John 13, 14, 15, and 16, those four chapters. This is not an academic study. This is not some kind of theological explanation. This is not really particularly looking at the historical aspects of this remarkable night. It's a book about promises, because that's the whole point. This book can equip you effectively to answer the questions, what can I believe God for in my life? How can I survive through trials and temptations? How am I to handle persecution? How am I to serve others? So many practical questions and many more. The title again, The Upper Room, and you can order a copy today.
This book covers some of the most powerful teachings of Jesus' earthly ministry and shows how to apply it to your life. Get a copy of The Upper Room. Mention that when you contact us today.
You'll reach our staff weekdays from 9:30 to 5 GMT. Our free phone number in the UK is 0800 389 3958. Outside the UK, call 0044 1233 662 262. Those numbers again, 0800 389 3958 in the UK, and from anywhere in Europe, 0044 1233 662 262. Now, when you contact us, ask about the MacArthur Study Bible. What sets this study Bible apart? 25,000 footnotes written by John to help you understand virtually every passage. Available in English, French, German, Italian, Russian, Portuguese, and Arabic. You can order the MacArthur Study Bible and any of our books and audio resources at gty.org.uk. That's gty.org.uk. And thanks for remembering that when you give to Grace to You, you're helping bring God's life-changing truth to men and women across your nation every day. Thanks for expressing your support. You can do that at gty.org.uk. Or write to Grace to You, P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN 24, 8WE. Now for John and the staff, join us for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You.